I continue on with our series on the Christian battle this morning, continuing to journey this line of history as we see the way that the enemy has sought to do battle throughout the millennia. There is much to learn from history, isn't there? Much to learn from the history that is recorded to us in scriptures. They are there for our learning. And the battle continues to rage on. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and read these challenging verses once again. Ephesians chapter 6 and just reading from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Let's come before the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory for us on the cross, and we are able to stand in him complete on victory ground. Thankful that he was able to cry those words from the cross, "It is finished." The price has been paid. Our redemption has been made possible. The victory is ours in Christ. We thank you that Satan's head was crushed that day. He's a defeated foe. But Lord, we know that the battle continues to rage. It's a great and fierce battle. Our foe is fearsome. He's deceitful. And we pray that you would use your word and the lessons from history as we look at this morning to equip us, to challenge us, and to help remind us of the battle and the nature of it as it rages around us. In Jesus' name, amen. The battle is certainly raging around us, and it's interesting when the line is drawn to see where different people and entities and groups and parties stand on an issue, which side of the line they go to. And if there's any doubt about an issue, it's usually quite telling to see who stands where as to whether it's right or wrong, according to God's truth or not. And one of those was certainly recently with the passing of that bill in Victoria, a bill that is in complete keeping with the philosophy of the party in power there and its leader, that Marxist policy platform. But interesting to see some of the comments that were made in defence of that legislation. May I just read a little bit of what was said by Fiona Patton, who is a member of the Reason Party, in defending the bill and giving her support to it, and speaking out against a Mr. Finn who was against the legislation. She said in Parliament, "As I say, this does not prevent you from being a homophobe. This does not prevent you from saying all gays will go to hell. It is not true." Well, I do not know. I do not actually think there is a hell. Just as a quick aside, I was sent a copy of a letter. I do not know if others got it. It was an open letter to Premier Daniel Andrews, and it was from the Noosa Temple of Satan. I know Mr. Finn thought I might be Satan's little helper, and he then called out in Parliament, "Not might." And she went on to say, "Well, maybe I am, because the Temple of Satan actually supports this bill." As a little bit of light relief, they said, and she quotes from their submission, "In particular, the Noosa Temple of Satan welcomes the inclusion in the legislation of Section 5, bracket 3, which identifies exorcisms as one of the, quote, change or suppression practices, end quote, that would be banned. We see demonic possession as being crucial to helping us maintain a stable membership base and to spreading Satanism throughout the land, Australia. The performance of exorcisms to drive Satan out of people's souls is a direct threat to our aims. So therefore, we support the legislation. Another area of attack, which was a testimony that I read yesterday, Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Alberta, Canada, is today in jail. He's been arrested for refusing to comply with what is probably likely unconstitutional government COVID regulations that ban people from gathering to worship in their choice, the church of choice. Like many other churches, the church shut down in that initial phase. And then in November, December, they were told in Canada that chief medical officer was saying there that churches could only function at 15% capacity and that this would be a long-standing position with no light in the tunnel. So decided that before God it was right for them to open their church, for people to come back with that kind of restriction upon the church, and then he was arrested and he's told he'll stay in jail until he agrees not to open his church again. Well, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, we take great heart and encouragement, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, we continue on and we know where we are in the history today and we see what's going on around us. But we go back to the late 18th century and take up where we left off last time and see the seed sowing and the working out of how this era has led to us being where we are today. How did the church become so apostate? How is there so much wickedness being legislated in our parliaments today? Well, during the late 18th and 19th centuries, Satan began to build a superstructure upon the foundation of modern apostasy laid through rationalism, empiricism, and deism, which we looked at last time. The original building materials used in this superstructure were the philosophies of Immanuel Kant, George Hegel, and Friedrich Schleiermacher. Kant, who was born in 1724, lived to 1804, he declared that knowledge is limited to the world that the human senses can perceive. And since man can only know what his senses experience, there can be no knowledge that comes through special divine revelation. In fact, he said, there is no such thing as special revelation. Religious beliefs can be based only upon the universal concept of duty or law that all men possess. In other words, man's concept of God and spiritual things must be derived from his daily moral experience, completely dictated by experience. So his philosophy ruled out the belief that the scriptures are God's special revelation to man. And Hegel, he died in 1831, he concluded that the true essence of Christianity resides in its great ideas, not in the historical events that gave birth to them. Indeed, whether or not the ideas are based upon true historical facts is unimportant. Thus, although the ideas of Christianity are derived from the Bible, their truth is not dependent upon the historical accuracy of that book. So thus, according to Hegel, an inerrant Bible is not essential to true Christianity. This was in the early 1800s. Look at the fruit of this. Yeah, if we fast forward quite a few years to 2 weeks ago, February 7th, a sermon was preached by lead pastor Joshua Scott at Grace Point church, and he's come out, his background is Southern Baptist. And he said, as progressive Christians, this is 2 weeks ago, we're open to the tensions and inconsistencies in the Bible. The church wrote in the caption, we know that it can't live up to impossible modern standards. We strive to more clearly articulate what Scripture is and isn't. The church noted before further expanding on what the church believes the Bible is and is not. And then, in a very clear graphic that had been posted on social media and preached on this sermon, he then went on to articulate what the Bible actually is in one column and what the Bible actually is not in the second column. So this is what the Bible isn't. It isn't, number one, the Word of God. It isn't self-interpreting. It isn't a science book. It isn't an answer or rule book. And it is not inerrant or infallible. Instead, he argued, the Bible is, in the second column, a product of community, a library of texts, multivocal. It is a human response to God. Think about that. It's a human response to God, not God's revelation to man. It is living and dynamic. Well, 2 Peter makes it very clear, chapter 1 and verse 20, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It is not a human response to God. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The inspired word. He went on to say, saying the Bible is inerrant and infallible, it absolves us of our responsibility to do what our ancestors did, which is to wrestle. Well, what ancestors were you talking about? Well, Kant, Hegel, Schleiermacher, those who sowed those wicked ideas that the Bible was not the Word of God. Wrestle, interesting word that he used there, which is to wrestle. That's our responsibility, to wrestle. 2 Peter 3:16 says, as also in all his epistles, is Peter speaking of the Apostle Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. W-R-E-S-T. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Rest, it's the word streblo'o, and it literally means to wrench or to torture by the rack, to pervert. And that's exactly what these modernists are doing to the Word of God. Schleiermacher, who lived from 1758 to 1834, he proposed that at its heart, true religion is neither belief in or nor obedience to a system of theology or a code of moral absolutes. Instead, religion is, quote, an immediately experienced relation to God. Thus, doctrine and standards of conduct are not important. What is important is experience. The Bible is not a divinely inspired book of instruction. Instead, he said, it's a human interpretation of man's religious experience. So that's according to Schleiermacher, the scriptures are not the final authority for faith and practice. Only living religious experience is the final authority. And this is the great era of modern Pentecostalism. Well, we know the scriptures are the final authority, and we know that they are profitable to instruct us in how we should live and what we should believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. What is Paul wanting Timothy to do in response to that? But Timothy, you continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And then he goes on in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's from God to man, not man to God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and is complete, mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. Another instance of this rejection of the absolute authority of God and his word was in an article I read just again yesterday, I think, Reverend Jim Conrad in a Southern Baptist church. He was asked if he would accept some people who were living in open sexual sin, that which God has called an abomination. And he then said that he would. And then he said this, he said he felt that God might be leading him in a different direction, consistent with his understanding of scriptures and a gospel message that was not available to a select few, but to all. God might be leading him in a different direction, consistent with his understanding of the scriptures. The Bible's not open to private interpretation. Well, these new philosophies of religious authority in the early 1800s and of the meaning of revelation made possible the development of destructive criticism of the Bible called higher criticism. There's nothing high about it. It was from the pit of hell. I don't know how they call it higher criticism. And this movement appeared at the time Schleiermacher was completing his work. So-called Bible scholars began to abandon the belief that the Bible is a divinely inspired, infallible, inerrant record of divine revelation to man. And they substituted the idea that the scriptures are a human record of the development of man's religious consciousness. What a complete reversal. Thus, although they possess some records of historical value, the scriptures, they say, contain widely differing concepts of God and his will for man. They also contain, they said, legends, fiction, errors, and contradictions. A book not to be trusted. Scholars began to evaluate the Bible like any other piece of literature. They questioned the reliability of the Old Testament, especially its record of creation, the flood, the development of Israel, all these key doctrines in the Word of God. Obviously, the enemy is behind them. Attack creation, attack worldwide judgment, attacked the people of God, the Israelites. Some conclude the Gospels did not always present an accurate record of the true Jesus of history. And therefore, it was necessary to, quote, to distinguish the words and character of Jesus from the interpretations which the church had later placed upon him and his work. Predictive prophecy and miracles were rejected as unauthentic. They didn't happen. They weren't really miracles. And the teaching about the future millennial reign of Christ was either rejected or interpreted in terms of 19th century thought, that higher criticism thinking. So Satan, knowing that the account of his rebellion and defeat is presented in the Bible, was certainly desperately trying to discredit that book. He directed his attack especially against those portions of scripture that record the origin of himself and man, the first promise of his fall and the Redeemer, Genesis 3:15, the prophecies of his defeat and the establishment of the theocratic kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, and the miraculous powers that the Redeemer possesses to destroy his kingdom and to establish God's kingdom. Well, with science giving birth to many new discoveries and inventions at this time, with the Industrial Revolution providing the means for mass production of goods, man was faced with a glowing prospect of an unprecedented abundance of material things at this time in history. Numerous people made mammon their god and materialism their philosophy of life. And sadly, many within Christendom were deceived and became distracted as this new god of materialism arose. Satan used it in a great way to distract men from the gospel. People were too busy working to pay for the toys, to enjoy the things of this world. Well, nothing has really changed, and we see the fruit of that. There's an article in the news.com. We've all heard the phrase, worshipping the almighty dollar. But there are some people who take the phrase literally. To them, the Almighty, as in God, is the key to wealth and riches. Serve him well, and material wealth will be the reward. This philosophy is the cornerstone of an American movement called the Prosperity Theology. And one man who preaches its message to his Australian flock is Hillsong Church leader Brian Houston. He's not always taken kindly to being associated with the so-called prosperity gospel, but the article goes on to say it's kind of hard to distance yourself from it when you've penned a book entitled You Need More Money, Discovering God's Amazing Financial Plan for Your Life. That's from a secular news article. Good to see that link. Well, Satan used commercialism as a tool for getting man so absorbed with the temporal things that he had no time to think about God or his own destiny after this life. It became more a focus on the immediate, the temporal, the here and now. Enjoy it while you can. Life was to be lived and enjoyed in the here and now. Little thought of what was to come in the life to come or a pending judgment. And God's exhortation of, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, was swept aside. Came the kingdom of mankind. Well, along with its promise of material benefits, commercialism brought some grave injustices among its corrupt fruit. Working people were often exploited as their employers made themselves very wealthy at their expense. Dealing with the corruptness of man's heart, greed is always at the center, isn't it? And it's impossible to legislate against greed, whether it's the worker or the employer. But the situation became so severe that it was only a matter of time until someone would cry for a revolution to change the social order. It was not a call to repentance or fidelity to the word of God. Quite the opposite. That time came when Karl Marx published his Communist Manifesto in 1848 and Das Kapital in 1867. Marx believed that history is controlled by economic factors and is characterized by continual class conflict. Thus, everything is either a direct or indirect result of the economic struggle between workers and capitalists. Even religion is a product of economic forces. Capitalists use its concept of punishment and reward in the hereafter as their means of persuading the workers to accept quietly their exploited status in the present life. This was the message. Thus, communism would state that religion is the opiate of the people. And in the class struggle, religion just should be annihilated. And because of these Marxist ideas, communism waged war against the Bible, against the organized church, against belief in the existence of God, against belief in a life hereafter. And against the concepts of human sin and divinely revealed moral absolutes. These were all challenged under this new wave of communism. In place of these, it substituted materialistic atheism and the hope of a future man-made utopia on Earth. The utopia would be a communistic society in which every man produced according to his ability and shares in the goods of society according to his needs. History has obviously borne out that the problem with that is that the leaders are wicked people themselves, and they themselves then exploit the people under them. So thus in communism, Satan not only had an enemy of Christianity, but also a counterfeit hope for belief in the future, counterfeit hope to substitute for the belief in a future theocratic kingdom. It was to be ushered in by mankind, not by Christ. Well, moving on, the publication of Darwin's Origin of Species in 1859 shook the scientific and religious worlds. In his work, Darwin offered so-called evidence for the gradual evolution of living things from simpler to more complex forms. And we have spent much time here, and we have a lot of wonderful resources that expose the great lie of evolution and its attack upon the very foundations of the gospel. But he sought to give explanation as to how evolution takes place, spoke of natural selection, survival of the fittest, and used his theory to account for the origin of the human race. The enemy's deception using Darwin's hypothesis gave God rejecting men a seemingly plausible explanation for life apart from God. And this is what rebellious man was after, an explanation of life apart from God, with man at the top. Certainly its effect was earth-shaking. First, by asserting that men evolved from lower forms of life, it struck at the Bible's clear teaching that man originated by a direct, special, creative act of God. Genesis 1 makes it very clear, verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And chapter 2, verse 7, that second chapter of creation, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." And this is how he did it. "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Second, by setting back the date of man's origin by eons of time, it raised doubts about the centrality of the Judeo-Christian influence in the history of mankind. 4,000 years from Adam to the early church, the Bible speaks of the history of mankind. It questioned the centrality of Judeo-Christian influence. And third, by questioning the biblical account of the fall of man, it caused a new definition of sin. Sin, we know, God defines as breaking his law. It's missing the mark of moral purity. It's falling short of God's righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." But to evolution, sin is merely the remnant of animal instinct in man. Very different definition, isn't it? And two different remedies. And fourth, this new concept of sin led to new views concerning redemption. There was no need of a redeemer dying as a substitute to pay the penalty of man's sin. Thus, Jesus Christ was not the redeemer making vicarious atonement. Redemption in an evolutionary model is the gradual process of educating man to overcome his animal instincts. He is ever evolving into a better being. He just needs better and more well-being and mental health programs. Fifth, evolution portrayed Christianity, the Bible, and the concept of one God as being products of the evolutionary development of man's religious consciousness, an outpouring of it. So the relationship of Christianity to non-Christian religions, according to evolutionary model, is not that of absolute truth as opposed to error. It's just one evolving into another. And six, with religion being in a continual state of development, there can be no such thing as moral absolutes that are binding upon all men at all times, because they're evolving, they're changing. Good conduct is merely those actions deemed suitable by each generation for the conduct of society. Moral relativism, the basis of our society today. Evolution caused two different mental attitudes among those who accept it as being true. One attitude was that of despair. Some found it impossible to reconcile the horrible, red in tooth and claw struggle and waste of the evolutionary process with the existence of a good and sovereign creator. And it destroyed their belief in God. They couldn't reconcile the two. This was deemed to be science. This was deemed to be Bible. And you can't bring the two together. So it destroyed their belief in God as they put their trust in so-called science. Everything appeared to exist and operate purely by chance. They concluded that there is no intelligent purpose for life and the existence of man. In a recent survey I saw that had been printed, I think it was produced by Creation Ministries, looking at a survey on atheism, found that the greatest reason that atheists give for believing in atheism was evolution. That was the biggest stumbling block to them coming to accept the gospel and God and his word. A modern evolutionist who came to this conclusion expressed it in this way, that there's no intelligent purpose for life and existence of man. He said, man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. He is a state of matter, a form of life, a sort of animal, and a species of the order primates, akin nearly or remotely to all of life and indeed to all that is material. What a hopeless view of life. All founded upon the lie of evolution. Sadly, many Christian leaders sought to syncretize man's wisdom with the wisdom of God. They concluded that evolution is the process that God used to create and to maintain life. What a mess when you try to syncretize truth with error. You end up with error that is more deceitful. So thus, they declare God works within natural processes instead of by miraculous intervention in the natural order. So this view stressed the immanence of God. That is, the idea that he is everywhere present in nature. It rejected the biblical teaching of a perfect order coming through the direct intervention of God and establishment of his future kingdom as prophesied in his word. It substituted the idea that the world would become increasingly better, not when Christ comes to reign as king, but through human effort, with man as the pinnacle, humanism. In evolution, Satan had a powerful tool with which to attack Christianity in many different areas. Let me give you a couple of quotes from the atheistic evolutionary viewpoint, looking at Christianity. This one is by Frank Zindler, an American atheist, in a debate with William Craig. It's called Atheism versus Christianity. The atheist, Frank Zindler, said, "Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. And if there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity. The atheists can see it. So why are so many Christians so foolish to adopt evolution as the foundation for Christianity?" The Bible makes it very clear how it all happened in Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after similitude of Adam's transgression. Sin was inherent. Who is the figure of him that was to come? But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, born into sin, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Another one was by William B. Praveen, professor of biological sciences at Cornell University. This was in a Darwin Day address that he gave called Evolution, Free Will and Punishment and Meaning in Life. He said, naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. And this is important because this was really what those of the day who proposed this theory were really after. Number one, he proposed five things here. Naturalistic evolution has clear consequences that Charles Darwin understood perfectly. Number one, no gods worth having exist. Number two, no life after death exists. Number three, no ultimate foundation for ethics exists. Number four, no ultimate meaning in life exists. And number five, human free will is non-existent. All that flows out of the theory of evolution. Last one, this is by Richard Bozarth in The American Atheist, an article called The Meaning of Evolution. He said, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will continue to fight science to the desperate end of evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve in the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. The atheists understand it. Those who reject the truth understand what a foundation of evolution will bring. Well, while Satan was assaulting the kingdom of God with these destructive and godless and unbiblical philosophies, destructive higher criticism, commercialism, communistic ideas, evolution, praise the Lord that God was sending laborers into the field of souls. And we know, and we've been reading missionary accounts, and they've been so very encouraging, that the 19th century was a time of unprecedented gospel missionary activity, as the church was coming into that Philadelphian missions period of church history. And we saw that mission boards were being founded in England and America, and the gospel was going out around the world. The gospel was carried to India, Africa, China. And we've been reading about these missionaries, William Carey, David Livingston, Adoniram Judson, and many, many others, as the gospel went out. America experienced the Second Awakening. Many revivals came about as men of God heard the call of God and went and preached the word of God. We read in the history of our own country some of the great revivals that occurred as horseback preachers went up through Queensland and South Australia and planted churches, and churches were planted and pubs were closed as the gospel went out. And we still see the remnants of that when we drive around in some rural areas and see all the church buildings turned into pubs and bottle shops and theatres and houses. Once they preached the gospel. And this was a wonderful time as the gospel went out around the world. Many souls were added to the kingdom of God. Many people repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in God. Well, I trust that hearing of the battle as it's raged doesn't discourage us, but encourages us. Well, we started with the verse 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our warfare, for the weapons of our warfare still are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The battle is still the Lord's. The victory is still ours through Christ. Christ is still coming, and it may be today. This world is not our home. We are just passing through. The wickedness around us will wax worse and worse. There will be more deceivers. There will be those who will be deceived. But our task is to be salt and light. It is not to be those who will capitulate in the battle and will think the battle is too hard, the threat is too great, but we'll look up. We'll look to the Lord for our strength. We'll continue to put our faith in the Word of God, knowing that it is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, and upon it we stand. We know that there is coming a day when Christ will set up his kingdom on earth, but there's some events to happen before that. The church will be taken out of this world. There will be a tribulation period, and Christ at the end of that will establish his kingdom on earth. But the great question we finish with this morning is the question our Lord asks of us in Luke 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We read just the articles that we've read this morning of men who are turning their backs upon the truth of God's word, who are questioning the authority of God's word, questioning the gospel. But for you and I this morning, will he find faith? Will he find absolute fidelity to the word of God, to the gospel, and to the great commission that we've been given as we continue to be faithful till he comes? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we can learn from your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn from history as we've seen the enemy make tremendous inroads through great deception. Same old tactics that he's used throughout the millennia. Questioning the word of God, hath God said? Being deceptive, for he is the father of lies. Lord, help us to be people of truth, people of the day, people who believe your word and will stand fast upon your word, and people in whom you will find faith at your soon appearing. Lord, help us to be diligent in our study of the word. Help us to be mindful of the need to be spirit-led people who will proclaim the gospel of Christ in the time that remains. Proclaim it faithfully, proclaim it with a sense of urgency, proclaim it graciously with a tone of love and grace. Lord, we pray that you continue to encourage us and challenge our hearts this morning in Jesus' name.